Now I would invite you to turn to John 17. The Gospel of John chapter 17 as we continue in our brief series here on this great chapter. John chapter 17, which contains for us the high priestly prayer of Christ, or as some have called it, his prayer of consecration. Last week we introduced this chapter. We spoke about its position in the gospel and that it did take place in the upper room the night of Christ's betrayal, the night before he died. And it comes at the conclusion of his instructions, his words of teaching and encouragement and challenge and revelation that he gave to his disciples in the upper room before they departed for the Mount of Olives. And he concluded that instruction with prayer. We also noted that this is the longest prayer recorded in the Bible of the Lord Jesus Christ. We only have short snippets of what he actually prayed while here on earth, maybe a verse or two in a couple of the Gospels, and only then a couple of times. But here we have an entire chapter, the length divided in our Bible up to 26 verses. We read a number of quotes concerning this great chapter. And I'd like to read another one today as we begin. This one by A.B. Bruce in his classic work, The Training of the Twelve, which I would encourage every Christian to read. I don't know if it's in print anymore, but with the various resources, you can go online and find used books. I got this one at the Clay Bookstore. It's another good resource. The Training of the Twelve. It was written in the late 1800s, by A.B. Bruce, a Scottish minister and teacher. And of course, from the title, you can see the whole book is devoted to how Christ trained his disciples for the work they had before him. And in his chapter on the intercessory prayer of Christ, he says this: the prayer uttered by Jesus at the close of his farewell address to his disciples, of unparalleled sublimity. Whether we regard its contents or the circumstances amid which it was offered up, it was for years our fixed purpose to pass over in solemn, reverent silence without note or comment. Just pause for a minute there. What he's saying is he never felt that the holy ground of chapter 17 was something that he felt confident to go on to and to speak about it. He said, for years it was my purpose to pass over it in a solemn, reverent silence, feeling, what can I say upon this most magnificent prayer? We noted last week a couple other men who expressed similar sentiments. But then he goes on to say this, Bruce says, we reluctantly depart from our intention. Now, constrained by the consideration that the prayer was not offered up mentally by Jesus, but in the hearing and for the instruction of the 11 men present, that it has been recorded by one of them for the benefit of the church in all ages, and that what has pleased God to preserve for our use, we must endeavor to understand and may attempt to interpret, end quote. I particularly appreciate those words at the end there. As God has been pleased to preserve this for our edification and use, we're going to try in our studies here to understand it to the best we can, and we're going to attempt to interpret it, realizing the depths cannot be plumbed. When we see the eternal Son in prayer to the eternal Father. But let us, trusting the Holy Spirit's assistance, continue on here today in our study of this prayer. Last week we considered chapter 17, verses 1 through 3, which I will read. These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. These words are part of the opening section of the prayer where Jesus is praying to the Father concerning himself. And that's the first division of the prayer, which goes down through verse 8. And Lord willing, we want to consider the rest of that first division this morning, where Christ is praying concerning himself. Then in verses 9 through the end, he prays for his disciples. And not only just the 12, the 11, because Judas Iscariot has departed. Judas Iscariot is the traitor. But that he's going to pray for not just the 11 men there, but for all his people. You and I are in this prayer. We are in the mind of Christ if we are those who have been given to him by the Father. Jesus is praying for you here. And if we think of the divine mind, you know, we can only keep a few names in our mind at the same time. Jesus knew the name and the person of every one of his people. He's sovereign. Not only did he know your name, he knew how many hairs are on your head. And so Christ was praying for you. He was thinking about you if you're his child, if you're his disciple. And so I want us to really be very personal about this. We might see in some situations where Jesus was praying specifically in historical context for this one or that one. And he does that here too as well for the 11 that are with him. But it is said very clearly that he prays not only for them, but for all who will believe on their word. Verse 20, he's praying for all of us. And that's an encouragement. Aren't you encouraged when someone you hear, they said, I'm praying for you? So that's really a blessing. That's encouragement. And then they say, and then they tell you what they pray. And you say, wow, thank you, God. Well, Jesus says, I'm praying for you. And here's how. Here's what I prayed for you. And this points us to his ongoing ministry. Remembering this high priestly prayer, as it's called, that was uttered right before he left this earth. What did he leave the earth to do? He went to take his position as the great high priest at the Father's right hand to ever live to make intercession for us. This is how he's praying for us in general, though he, I'm sure, specifically is praying for you concerning your specific needs in your life. So here we see the prayer ministry of Christ as he lifts it to the Father, his prayer to the Father in the upper room. The veil, as it were, is pushed back a little bit, and we can see him at work for us. Now in verse 4 through 8, we have the remainder of this opening section where Jesus prays concerning himself. And he says, I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee, for I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have surely known that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. In these verses, verses 4 through 8, Jesus reviews the work. Did you notice that? He reviews the work that he has done on the earth. And it is on the basis of that work that he's asking the Father to glorify him. And we need to remember, as we pointed out last week, that God is going to be glorifying the Son through the cross and its victory. leading to the resurrection and to the ascension. And in reviewing the work that he has done, we will see something very interesting here in these verses. His focus is not on his miracles. His focus is not on his public ministry to Israel. But what his focus is on, the work that he did, not that those other things aren't contained when he says, I finished the work, but as he goes on in his prayer and he reviews that work, what does he focus on? His ministry to his disciples. His ministry to his disciples. In some respects, in terms of his earthly work leading up to the end when he went to the cross, but during that earthly ministry, this was the most important thing he did. The preparation of these men. In fact, when he left, the whole kingdom of God rested on the shoulders of 11 men, humanly speaking. He was leaving, and the whole future of his kingdom was in their hands. And he knew that going through his ministry, and that his focus was to prepare them for the work. Jesus didn't have a large following. In fact, we know that at most he had 500 who were still faithful at the end, which isn't very many, considering the hundreds of thousands in Israel. He didn't build a large organization. He didn't establish a widespread network, 11 men. He poured himself into that, and we see this in the prayer. And so as he comes to the end of his life, Lord, I've done the work you've asked me to do. You gave me these men. I poured my life into them. I've trained them. Now hear me as I pray for them. And you can imagine, if Jesus would have looked at the disciples, he may have been a little bit concerned. They weren't that outstanding of a group, very common. No positions of power, untrained, untaught, no degrees in theology or psychology or philosophy or anything like that. Common fishermen, tax collectors, and who knows what. Yet the whole future of the kingdom was here. In this review of his ministry to his disciples, we should also note what Jesus had to say about them. Not only what he did for them, but the kind of men they are. In terms of his disciples, Jesus identifies them in the following five ways. He said, these are the men that you gave me out of the world. Secondly, these men have kept your word. Thirdly, these men know that whatever has been given to me came from you. Fourthly, these men have received your word, and they believe that you did send me. And finally, he says, I am glorified in them. And we could therefore say that there's five aspects that identify his disciples, these 11, and by extension to all of his true disciples. First of all, they were the idea, the concept of separation. They had been separated out of the world. That was where they once were, but God took him out of the world and gave him to Christ. And so a disciple is one who has the mark of separation. Secondly, they kept his word. Israel didn't, but these men did. That's the mark of obedience. Thirdly, they knew that everything that he had, Jesus had, the words he gave, the works he did, and so on, had been given to him of the Father. While the Jews rejected that, but these men had understanding of the ways of God. Furthermore, they had received the word. They knew surely that it was true, and they had committed themselves to it. They had believed. They were men of faith. They had faith, true faith. And then finally, and this is actually in the next section, it's not part of our exposition today, but he does say this in verse 10, as he comes to the prayer for his disciples, but I'm going to include that today in our overview of what he says about these disciples. He says, I am glorified in them. And we will see, how do men glorify God? Well, Jesus taught about that in the Sermon on the Mount. When he said, let your works so shine before men that they might glorify your Father in heaven. Jesus and the Father are glorified by our works. Therefore, I'm going to use the mark here of faithfulness. These men, these disciples of Jesus, had the marks of separation, obedience, understanding, faith, and faithfulness. And I would submit to you that that's the mark of any true disciple of Jesus. Of course, we have those in varying degrees and on a continuum of sanctification. We grow greater in the possession and the practice of these as time goes along, but in principle. And Jesus identifies that, and we'll point that out in our message here today. Furthermore, and now as we look at Jesus' review of his work, there are five things he states concerning his work here in these verses. He says, I've glorified thee on the earth, Father, my work. Secondly, I have finished the work you gave me to do. Thirdly, I've manifested your name to the men you gave me. Fourthly, I've given them the words you gave me. And number five, I've kept them. I've kept them. And so this section here is tied up so intimately into Jesus' ministry and work and relationship with his disciples. And I hope you can see that with me as we go through this now, verse by verse. Verse 4. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. Remember, Jesus had asked the Father to glorify him in verse 1, that the Son also may glorify thee. In support of that request, he gives as its basis here, because he repeats the request, I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do, and now, Father, glorify thou me. So there's the request again in verse 5. Glorify thou me, the same as the prayer in verse 1. But verse 4 gives to us the basis upon that request. In other words, because I glorified you on earth, Father, would you now glorify me with you in heaven? And so let's look at these words in verse 4. I have glorified thee on the earth. The I and the you are emphatic. I have glorified you. This is the I-you relationship of Jesus with his Father. I have glorified you, and they're emphatic in the original. I have glorified you on the earth. Now, remember we talked about the meaning of the verb glorify last week in verse 1. And we saw that it meant, in one sense, to influence somebody's opinion about another person. So that you enhance someone's opinion of that person that you're speaking of or you're pointing to, so that they would praise, honor, and extol that individual because of your work to enhance their reputation. So you glorify someone in the sense of the meaning of this verb. The original meaning of the verb is to enhance someone's opinion of someone else, so that the reputation of that person is seen for what it truly is, and that individual is caused to praise and honor and extol that one that you're enhancing. It can also mean to cause someone to have greatness, to clothe in splendor and glory. And I think both senses are here. What he's saying to the Father is, Lord, please cause me to have that splendid greatness. Close me in the splendor and the glory and the honor that I had with you before the foundation of the world. Because when I was on the earth, I enhanced your reputation among men in a way that only your Son could do. And so when he says, I have glorified thee on the earth, I have lived and spoken in such a way, and though men by and large have rejected it, history will yet prove that I have shown forth the glory of your name. And even say enhance God's reputation is not quite sufficient or adequate to say. But when we talk about one another, yes. But when we talk about the Son of God glorifying his Father, we are off the charts in terms of the enhancement of the reputation of God. And so that's what he says, I glorified you on earth. I lived in such a way, I spoke in such a way, I acted in such a way that I have brought glory to your name, so that those who know thee, those who have come to believe in you, are praising you and honoring you for who you are. So that's the first thing he says about his work. I have glorified you on the earth. Notice the phrase, on the earth. This is where Jesus glorified his Father. The Son came to live on earth as a man, so that through his life on earth as a man, as a human being, he brought glory to his Father. This is the miracle of the incarnation and the amazing story that God the Son left heaven's glory, came down as a man, and lived among us. And it was during that period that Jesus is speaking here, during my life on earth, I have brought glory to you. The second thing he says is, I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. Here we have the idea of Jesus says, I brought to an end, I've completed the task that you have set before me. The word work here would refer to all that went into his mission as the Messiah, the promised one of the Old Testament. The work that he did is recorded in the four Gospels for us. And just sort of a summary and overview of it. What did he do? What was some of that work? He preached the kingdom of God. He began his ministry, we're told in Mark, that he came forth after his baptism with John, preaching the gospel of the kingdom. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. He preached the good news that God was breaking into history to establish the kingdom of the Messiah. He gathered a band of disciples, which I've spoken about quite a bit, but this was a very important part of his work. He gathered a band of disciples and he trained them for the future work they would have in the Great Commission. Furthermore, he fulfilled the law and the prophets. That was one of his great works. He had to do that. All the prophecies of the Old Testament, Jesus' work was to fulfill them. The commandments of God, the wisdom of God set forth in the scriptures, he kept all of the law of God, all of God's will, and therefore qualified himself to be our Savior. He revealed the nature and glory of the Father. As we'll talk about in a moment more, but he said to Philip, said, Jesus, there's one more thing I'd like you to do for us before you go. Show us the Father. He says, Philip, have I been so long with you, you've not yet understood that he that has seen me has seen the Father? And he did not mean physical, but when he saw my character, you've seen my character, my nature, my patience, my love, my wisdom, all of the, you're beholding the Father. Furthermore, what part of his work was to engage Satan on his own turf and defeat him, which he did. We see this particularly in his work with the casting out of the demons. And he said, my coming and casting out the demons is the evidence that the kingdom of God is among you. He worked miracles, many wonderful miracles in authentication of his ministry. He taught the word of God and the will of God to men. We think of the great Sermon on the Mount, for example. He taught concerning the future in the Olivet Discourse, future of the kingdom, in the parables of the kingdom. He taught about the coming future judgment on Israel for the rejection of him. He exposed religious hypocrisy and condemned legalism, and so on. This is the work that God had given them to do, and he completed all of it to perfection. He completed it all. He says, I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. Now, a question that might come to our mind is, how could he say this in view of the fact that he has not yet died on the cross? I have finished the work. In fact, we are all well aware of one of those great sayings from the cross. Right before he died, he said, Father, it is finished. And then he bowed his head and he died at that moment. So what does he mean here when he speaks in past tense? I have finished. Not I'm about to finish. but I have finished. A couple of possibilities here is that Jesus is referring exclusively here or specifically to his earthly ministry prior to the cross. The cross was its own unique aspect. But when he talks about his ministry from his introduction at the baptism of John till his rejection and his condemnation by Israel at his trial, he has finished that work now. He's done. And if he's also, we're thinking here of the great work of preparing his disciples, it's done now. The upper room discourse was the last piece of the puzzle. And everything goes downhill temporarily for the disciples after this. And they flee in fear, though he had done his work well, and they are brought back. But so that he's talking here about that work of his earthly ministry. It's also possible that in the context of this prayer, Calvary is involved in what he says there, because his mind, as it were, has already begun to go beyond that moment to the glory in heaven as he prays, "Father, restore me to the glory that you gave to me in heaven." And that restoration of glory is actually comprises the cross. That's the path to glory. And so, if we put this together, I think that's the way we should look at it, that he's talking about the fact of his earthly ministry here. He has finished that work. And the future is on his mind as he talks about being glorified with the Father. And that process of glorifying is actually fulfilled through the cross itself. As C.K. Barrett says, "The Son glorifies the Father by his complete obedience and faithful fulfillment of the task. Finish, the word finish, looks back upon the completed life of Jesus and probably upon his death as well. So I finished the work." So Jesus says two things about his life. "I glorified you on earth and I finished the work you gave me to do." Now, a few points of application. Jesus, as the perfect man, sets the example for all mankind, does he not? He was a man. A person, a human being. And of course, when speaking about being a man, we're talking about his gender, but it does not mean that he is not also the example to women who are also created in the image of God and also are human beings with the male counterpart together. He's the perfect human being, the perfect man. He sets the example for all of us. What Adam lost, Christ regained. He's the second Adam. Adam, as it were, had the task of setting example for all of us, just like a father to his family should set an example. And Adam was put into the world by God to set the example for all generations to come of perfect and faithful obedience to God. But he utterly failed in the very beginning, didn't last long at all. And look what has happened. Jesus came, though, as an example of what God intended from the very beginning for those made in his image. He's the head of a new race, the new humanity in himself. And so Christ now becomes our example, as well as our Savior. But he can be our example in a real sense that we can attain to it to some degree because he is our Savior and he has set us free from the bondage of sin and the original sin that Adam brought upon us. And what this verse is saying in verse 4 is what the original calling of mankind was, how Adam and Eve should have lived, and what we should be doing. What is our calling as men and women? It's right there, to glorify God on the earth. Why are we here on earth? Why doesn't, you've heard this question before, why don't in the moment we're saved, why aren't we translated to heaven? That made the great transaction has taken place, our eternal destiny is sealed. Why do we remain here? Because we've been called to glorify God on the earth. That's why we're still here. That's our calling, to glorify the Lord on the earth. And remember, the original sense of this word glory is to influence other people's opinion about someone, here, God, so that we enhance in the eyes of the world the glory, the goodness, the love, and the mercy of our God. That's why we're here. We're to enhance his reputation, that men would know he's a good God. That's the purpose of our living. There's nothing else above it. In fact, everything that we do is subsumed and dedicated to this one supreme purpose. To be a good church member, to be a good citizen, to be a good father, to be a good husband, to be a good brother, to be a good sister is all part of glorifying God while we live here on earth. Matthew 5:16, as I mentioned earlier, says, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." And so we glorify God on the earth by our good works. And our good works are those excellent works that the Bible teaches us to perform. 1 Corinthians 10:31 gets the gist of this principle when it says, "Wherefore, whether you eat or drink," that the most mundane, basic, seeming important, not in the sense we don't need to eat to keep going, but important in terms of the kingdom. I mean, and he said, whatever you do, eat or drink, whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. So when you eat and drink, you're eating and drinking in some way as someone looks at you and you're enhancing the reputation of God's word and wisdom because you're eating and drinking according to his precepts. Not a glutton, for example. All you do to the glory of God. We're to glorify God. And secondly, we're to finish the work that God gave us to do. This is Jesus' example here. To finish the work that God gave us to do. Jesus said this in John 4:34 during his ministry to his disciples. He said, "My meat or my food, what sustains me, what drives me on, is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work." That was right near the beginning of his public ministry. He said that his meat was to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. Here he prays, "I have finished the work." Each of us has a calling. Jesus had a calling as Messiah, unique, exalted. But we also have a calling in our own spheres. There's a general calling that goes to all, to glorify God, for example. There's a general calling to men, to be men. Quit ye like men. And all that goes into being a man. You have that calling. There's a general calling to women, to be those women of God who adorn the gospel with good works and modesty and the feminine service to God. But we also have specifics in that. One of the works that God has given to me specifically was to be the father of 10 children. You might not be the father of any children in your life. That might not be your calling. You might be the father of one, two. I was specifically calling me the father of 6 sons and 4 daughters. See what I'm saying? I have a specific calling. I was also a specific calling to be the husband of Linda Martin. You have a specific calling. And you see, in that calling, I have to fulfill that one. I also was called to teach the Word of God. All of us have spiritual gifts. It's not our choice what we are given. God decides. The Holy Spirit decides. You have spiritual gifts. That's a specific part of your calling. Now, are you fulfilling it? Can you say, can we say, the goal is at the end of our lives, say, "I finished the work which you gave me to do." Now, none of us will be able at all to claim as Jesus did here, because his was perfection. But we can be able to say that we did it by the grace of God. Forgive us for our many failures, but we didn't quit. We kept at it. And when we sinned, we confessed and we got up and we went on and we kept doing the work. We have the Great Commission work. We have individual family members who need Christ. There's the general and specific, and we could not begin to go into those details, but you know, and God will show you what they are. Your calling is to finish that work. Some of those works you haven't even stepped into. Scott, you haven't begun your work as being the husband of Abigail. Young men, young women are maybe not married yet. That work has not yet been given, but you are preparing for it. But once it's handed to you, you got to finish it. You got to run to the end. Life is like a race. It's one of the ways in which Paul put it, and this is why these words are so precious to us, because Paul was somebody like you and I, a man of like passion. And he said this at the end of his life, "For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. That's what Paul could say by the grace of God at the end. We all ought to plead with God right now, Lord, help us to be able to say that. The end of our life. Like Jesus here in the upper room, the end of his life. Paul could say this in the Roman prison as he's ready to be beheaded. I have fought a good fight. Life's not an easy coast. It's a war. Battle after battle after battle. Paul said, and we just studied 2 Corinthians, and we just saw Paul was constantly in that battle for truth and for the kingdom. I have fought a good fight. I have finished, there's the word, my course. The path of life, the calling that I was given. And I have kept the faith. I've not apostatized. I've not fallen away. I've not denied my faith. Then he says, henceforth there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And not to me only, but unto all them that love his appearing. And those who love his appearing are those who have fought the good fight, who have finished the course, who have kept the faith. Because if you didn't fight a good fight, and you didn't finish your course, and you didn't keep the faith, you're not loving his appearing. You're dreading it. So he's basically saying those who, like me, have done these type of things. Jesus said, I've glorified thee on the earth. I've finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me with thine own self, of the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Notice Paul doesn't quite state it that way. He couldn't state it that way, could he? He's a man like you and I. Jesus was the eternal Son. So he says, I have kept, henceforth there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness. There's a reward there as well. And we're going to see later on in the prayer that one of Jesus' prayer for you and I is that we will be glorified someday. So not only does he pray that he will be glorified in the unique way as being the Son, but that his own disciples, his own people, will also share in that glory with him forever and ever. So this leads us now to verse 5. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, seeing that is the case, and now, because I have done that, O Father, on that basis, O Father, and he pleads with his Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Here again he addresses him as Father. O Father, glorify thou me. Remember, this is the sole request that Jesus has for himself in this prayer. And here it's in the idea of exalting him and giving to him that splendor and that glory that he once had. And that's what's significant about this verse. Again, here we get into the depths of this text. Jesus is speaking about something that we can only read of. We really cannot understand. He wants to be glorified, exalted with God, his Father, who he says, thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee, the glory I shared with you. In other words, the Son is claiming here, Jesus claiming to have shared the very glory of the eternal Father before the world was. This is a strong statement of the preexistence of the Son. But not only the preexistence of the Son, in the sense that perhaps he had an existence before the incarnation, but he had an existence, he doesn't say before the incarnation, but before the world was. The world, before the world ever was. Before the world existed, before the universe was here, before God had spoken through those mighty words in the Genesis account of creation, let there be, let there be, let there be. Before any of that, I had glory with you. This is not only the preexistence of Christ, but the eternal preexistence of Christ. This is a very important passage on the very deity of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He speaks in similar terms, John does, as he introduces the gospel, when he says, in the beginning was the Word. In other words, when the beginning happened, the Word already existed. He was in existence when it says, in the beginning God created. He was before creation. It says, and the Word was with God. Jesus is not praying to go back to that state where he was with God and share the glory. And the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. He's saying, Father, take me back to yourself. I've done the mission. I was born of a virgin. I've come into this world. I've been incarnate through the Virgin Mary. I've lived here these 33 so years of my life in this 3 years of public ministry. I've done all the work. I've glorified you. I've finished your work. Now, please, Father, take me back and exalt me with the glory that I had with you before the world was. This is beyond me, this verse. But he continues to speak in verse 6. And as he asks for the glory to be given, he now again goes back to the theme of the work he did. But now, as I mentioned in the introduction of the sermon, the work that he did is now focused on his disciples. And this is what is put to the forefront in this prayer. We had the general statement, I finished the work. But now in verses 6 through 8, he talks about the work in regard to his disciples. And he says three things about this work. I have manifested my name to them. Secondly, I have given them the words you gave me. And thirdly, I have kept them. And the statement that he kept them is reserved for our next message in verse 12, which is part of his prayer for the disciples. But there he said, while I was with them in the world, I kept them. And so these are the things that Jesus has done for his disciples. And first here it says, I manifested thy name. I manifested your name. The word manifest means to make something known. And here the idea of something being revealed clearly and in the necessary detail. He says, I've made known, I've made plain to them, I've revealed to my disciples, I brought to light your name to the disciples. And when Jesus speaks here about manifesting his name, it does not mean about the Old Testament names such as Elohim or Yahweh. It doesn't mean that. Rather, it refers to the nature and the character of God. The name of God refers to who he is. It's his character. So it's not some secret name that he reveals, but he reveals to them the character of God. It says in John chapter 1 and verse 18, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. And the word declare means to make known. It's actually the word from which we get our word exegesis. He has exegeted the Father. Well, that's not quite the way we should translate it. But what is exegesis? It's going to the written text of the Bible, and by considering it very carefully in terms of its words and its grammar, we bring out from it the true meaning of what is in those words, right? And you reveal those words first to yourself and then to others. Jesus says, I have revealed the Father. I have going and taken the Father, and I have shown mankind who he is and what he's like. If you want to know what God is like, read the Gospels. You'll know what God is like. Because Jesus is revealing him there in terms we can understand. It says, God is love. Okay, read the Gospels and see how that love is played out in the life of Jesus. God is justice. Read the Gospels and see how that's brought to light in the life of Christ. Don't just read your Gospels to learn about Jesus. Read your Gospels to learn about God. Because he is God and he's exegeting God. He's setting God forth. And that's what he means. Is I've manifested my name unto these men. I've shown them what you're like. And then he defines these men as those which you gave me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. Here we see three very important things about these men, these disciples, that God had given. This idea that these were men that were given to him, remember we talked about that last week and went into some depth on that in verse 2, and we noted there are seven times in this prayer. His disciples are identified not as men who chose him, but as men that God gave to him. Amen. Seven times in this short prayer. In verse 2, twice in verse 6, once in verse 9, verse 11, verse 12, and 24. It's one of the themes. I've manifested them to the men which you gave me. Now, notice about them out of the world. That's the first thing. You gave them to me. Well, where did you find them? Where did you take them from? I'm going to give you some clothes out of my closet. There's a place that I go to get the clothes to give you. Where did the men come from? Out of the world. This is very significant. This is their origin. They were originally where? In the world. But they've been taken out of the world, separated from the world to be given to Christ. Now, the term world, I mentioned the idea of this phrase, those you gave to me seven times. You know the word world appears 18 times in this prayer. 18 times. It's the most used word in the entire prayer. Now, of course, we're dealing here with a Greek term, right? Because the Bible's originally, New Testament was originally written in Greek. It's the word cosmos, from which we get our word cosmos, which does bring about one aspect of its meaning. But the term that's used here has the following four basic meanings in the New Testament, this word world. It can refer to the orderly universe. This is what we usually mean by the cosmos, but it can be used that way. Secondly, it can refer to this planet that we live on, this earth. Thirdly, it can refer to humanity. The world can refer to humanity in general, like all people, of course, who live on this world. And number four, it can refer to the present order of things in this world as it exists in rebellion against God. That is, the humanity and its culture that has been developed within the context of rebellion. Or as Lewin-Nidus say, this word refers to the system of practices and standards associated with secular society. Or as Danker explains it, the world, that is, as it appears, in hostility to God, lost in sin, wholly at odds with anything divine, ruined and depraved. That's the fourth meaning. Now, the challenge in studying this prayer is that the word is used in various ways in the prayer. It's not always used in the same way. Sometimes it's used of the earth. Sometimes it's used of humanity. Sometimes it's used of this world order of rebellion. So how is it used in this particular situation? When he says, you gave them to me out of the world, it at least has to refer to the mass of humanity of the people on the earth. But I think it also goes beyond that to humanity as it is in rebellion against God, which is brought it forth most significantly in the latter part of this prayer. In other words, Jesus has separated them. He has delivered, God the Father has separated them and delivered them from the world. He brought them out of the world and gave them to Christ. He rescued them from the world and gave them to Christ. And so the mark of a disciple of Jesus is someone who has come out of the world. You can't be a disciple who's still in the world, because the whole idea of discipleship is that God delivers us from the world, gives us to Jesus out of the world, not while we're still in it. So he delivered them. And then this take a little bit further when he says, thine they were, and thou gavest them me. Now, what does this mean? I think this means they belonged to God before they were given to Christ. They belonged to God first. Amen. He delivered them out of the world to himself, and then he gave them to Christ. What I think this is saying is these disciples, the 11, The only exception is Judas, which is dealt with here in verse 12. He was the son of perdition. God had a purpose in that. But all these other men were already true sons of Israel before they followed Jesus. We think, for example, of Mary. Now, I'm not talking about the 12 disciples here, but Mary was a believer. God went to a believer. He called Mary out of darkness, gave her light, and gave her the commission to be the mother of our Lord. Zacharias and his wife, we know they were true Israelites. In the midst of all the apostasy in Israel, there was the remnant. And what this is telling us here is these men were believers in Yahweh. They were faithful Israelites, true Israelites, before they followed Christ. The call to follow Christ was not their conversion. They were converted before that. They already belonged to God. They're part of the true people of God. For example, Andrew is specifically identified as being a disciple of John the Baptist before he followed Christ. And it seems to imply that Peter himself was also in that circle, and there was another unnamed disciple. So there's the possibility, the definitiveness, the two of them, but perhaps even three of them, were already true Israelites following John the Baptist as believers in God before they came to Jesus. This also tells me that when Matthew was called from the tax collectors, let's get this story right. It's not like he never heard of Jesus. Jesus walks on and says, follow me. He says, okay. He had already come to faith before he heard the call. God had already worked in this man, Matthew's life, and maybe it was even through the preaching of Jesus. But he first believed in God before he followed Christ. A wonderful thing here, that they belonged to God first. And then finally, they had kept your word. They have kept your word. They have paid close attention to it, and they have sought to keep it and to obey it. Now, verse 7 continues here in this. After we see this statement of Jesus' ministry, I manifested your name to them. And then we have this wonderful definition of a disciple in terms of their origin. They were separated from the world. They had belonged to God, and you gave them me. There's another sense in which that phrase, by the way, can be taken in the eternal perspective, as we learned about last week. Before the foundation of the world, God chose us in Christ. And so we belong to God in the sense of election before he gave us to Christ. It's all the Father's goodness. We are God's gift to his Son. Am I really living that Christ is really excited about this gift that I am? But were God's gift to his Son. They were yours, and you gave them to me. And they've kept your word. They've taken your word seriously. And they've believed it and obeyed it. Now then, they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. Again, the situation is that they have kept your word. The matters now stand is they've come to understand these words that I gave to them. They've come to understand that all the words and works that I have performed, you had commissioned me to do. Look at John 7, 16 and 17. Okay. John 7. We begin at verse 14. Now about the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught. And the Jews marveled, saying, how knoweth this man letters? Or writings, having never learned, never been taught in our seminaries by our rabbis. And Jesus, here's his answer, and said, my doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me. If any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. He that speaketh of himself seeketh his own glory, but he that seeketh his glory that sent him, the same is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. What Jesus is saying here is the same thing that he's speaking about. These men have come to believe what Jesus was saying here in John 7, that it was not the doctrine of Jesus, was not his own doctrine. He didn't spin it out of his own head. He was not a heretic. He was not a false prophet. He was not a false teacher. Now remember, this is what he was being called by the leadership of Israel. The leadership of Israel was saying that his doctrine was his own. It didn't come from God. And so when Jesus said, "These men, Father, have come to know that all the things that you, whatsoever you have given to me are of you. The miracles I perform were not by the power of Beelzebub. They were by your power. They have come to know this." And that's a significant phrase when we read the Gospels and understand that the majority of Israel, the great majority, nigh almost all of them, did not believe that. And so this is very significant. In the midst of all of the rejection, in the midst of all of the unbelief, he says, "Father, these men are precious to me. They, in contradistinction to the Israelites around them, they know that all things, whatever thou hast given me, are of thee. My doctrine, my works, and so on." And then he says in verse 8, "For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me." Again, he's speaking now about his own work in regard to his disciples and how they received that work. "I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me." That's part of his work that he's finished. He gave them the words. He taught them as God gave words to him to teach. He was faithful. And the words delivered to him were not kept inside, but they were taught and they were given to him. And then now about the disciples. What about them? They received them. They have known the truth of them. And they have believed them. Remember, we've talked about in this sermon series on faith, three elements of faith. They're all in this verse. First, you have to hear the words. Secondly, you have to believe they're true. And thirdly, you have to believe them. That is, trust them. Trust in them. Commit yourself to them. Look at it here. "I gave them your words." So they heard it. "They received them and have known surely." That is, they're convinced of the truth of them. They heard them, convinced of the truth of them, and they have, therefore, believed. Exercise this faith, this commitment to me. And they have not gone astray. In John chapter 6, we see the significance of what he's speaking about in these two verses. When we hear the story of his hard teaching, when he said, speaking, of course, figuratively, but the Jews were so offended by his words, he says, "Unless you eat the flesh and drink the blood of the Son of Man, you have no life in you." And he went on to talk that he was a living bread that came from heaven and so on. They were so offended at what he had to say, where it said this in verse 66, "From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him." Now, even the disciples are abandoning him. Not the crowds. But not, this is not the 12 disciples, by the way. Disciples is a broad term to refer to anyone who followed Jesus as their teacher. There is the unique 12, but that's not what's being spoken of here. But many of his disciples, when they heard what Jesus said, they went back, turned their back, walked no more with him. Then said Jesus unto the 12, "Will you go away also?" Then Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. And we believe and are sure." See, these are the very things Jesus is talking about in his prayer. This is a manifestation of that. We've heard your words. We believe they're the words of eternal life. We are sure that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. In other words, we're not going back. And so Jesus is praying and thanking the Father for these men, for they've received the ones that you gave me, these words I gave to them. They didn't reject them. They received them. They've known surely that I've come out from you. Like Peter said, we're sure you're the Messiah. And they have believed these words. And they believe that you had sent me. In conclusion, here this morning, I want to just review the two things that I think that we need to keep in mind as we look at this text here this morning, and we consider, there they are, couldn't find my notes. the work of Christ. There's two things in this passage, in this part of his prayer. Jesus describes his own ministry. And that ministry is an example to us on how we should carry out our lives and our ministry. He said, I've glorified thee on the earth. We're called to glorify God. Secondly, I've finished the work you gave me to do. Let's finish the work God has given us to do. Thirdly, Jesus said, I manifested thy name to the men that thou gavest me. That's our example as well, by the way. We're to manifest the name of God to men, to mankind, by showing forth the character of God through our own lives because the Holy Spirit is in us, conforming us to the character of Christ. Then he said, I've given them the words, number four. Glorified God, finished the work, manifested his name, God's name, and gave them the words. Really, all of us, we have this Bible. These are the words that God gave to us. In a special way, God communicated his word to Jesus. But we have this book, which of course is a very special book. It's the special way God has spoken to us. What's our duty with this word? It's to give those words to others. And then he said, I have kept them, which that's going to be next week's message. And we'll talk about that next week. But then also this passage, that's a description of Jesus' ministry as an example to us. Secondly, Jesus gives the description of his disciples, which we contend should be a description of all of us, all of his disciples. What was that description? They were men whom God had given to them out of the world. They were separated people. They were not in the world anymore. God had separated them out by his grace, and they were given to Jesus. We as Christians are called to be separate. Come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord. And discipleship means separation from the world. Not the world in terms of the earth, not the world in terms of other people, but the world in terms of that system of living, that culture, those standards that are secular, that are against God, and we are to be separate from that. And that's one of the prayers that Jesus is, one of the positions of Jesus for his people, for you and I, as we will see, is that he says, I don't want to take them out of the world, but I want to keep them from the world. The second characteristic here is they were men who kept God's word. They were marked by obedience. They took the Bible seriously. They took the word of Christ seriously, and they kept it. They cherished it and sought to follow it. That's a mark of discipleship. Jesus said, you're my disciples indeed if you continue in my word. You keep it. You're serious about that. Thirdly, they had understanding. They knew who Jesus was. God had revealed that to him. And they understood when they read the Gospels, when we read the Gospels, everything he did there was given to him of the Father. We understand that Jesus is the Son of God. You cannot be a disciple without understanding that. Fourthly, these men had faith. They had heard the word of Christ. They were sure of its truth, and they believed it. That is, they committed themselves to it. They had faith. And then the fifth, which we didn't get to yet today, is that Jesus says, I am glorified in them, verse 10, faithfulness. So there's the marks of a disciple. Separation, obedience, understanding of who Christ is, faith in the word of God, and faithfulness to God through those good works, glorifying him. Let us pray. Now, Father, we pray for ourselves as we study this great high priestly prayer, this prayer of consecration of our Lord. We ask for your Holy Spirit to give us understanding, to motivate us to be the disciples of Christ, to follow the example of Christ, that you might be glorified. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay. Next week we'll continue in our study of this prayer. And we're going to study in the next few weeks the four petitions of Christ for his disciples. Each one is so precious, and it really gets to the heart of what it means to be a disciple of Christ, because this is what he prays we will happen for us. All right, do we have any questions or comments from the members here today? Bob?
Yeah, I would just like to read a couple verses in 1 Thessalonians that would seem to verify the fact that this ongoing process, as Jesus prayed to the Father for those whom he had given him, the apostles also prayed for those who they spread the word to. 1 Thessalonians 1, starting in verse 2, we give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance, as you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost, so that you were examples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. Mm-hmm. It just seems like a very similar pattern.
Yes.
As it comes to us, we're responsible to do the same thing.
Amen.
Pass it on.
Amen. Amen. And one of our, as you quoted the Thessalonians passages, one of our commissioning from Jesus is to go and bring in those the Father has given to him. Right? He said, knowing therefore your election of God, he said to these Thessalonians. They were the ones the Father had given him. And that is the great inducement to evangelism. God will crown our efforts with success according to his good and holy purposes. Someone else? All right. We'll conclude now the service.